Previously, I gave you the third marching order for the Church of Christ from Romans 1:16, which was to maintain a biblical understanding of the gospel. Today, I give you the fourth marching order for the Church of Christ from our lead text in Luke 19. So let's turn there to Luke 19 this morning. If you are using the Pew Bible, it's page 85 in the New Testament section. Luke chapter 19. We will read the first 10 verses together. So if you're able, please stand with me and we will read Luke 19 beginning in verse 1. Let's read together. Go. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You may be seated. Thus far is the reading of God's word, and may he bless it in our hearing this morning and in the preaching of his word this morning. The Lord helping me, I'd like to preach to you the fourth marching order of Riverside Baptist Church, and that is to maintain a biblical understanding of conversion. To maintain a biblical understanding of conversion. That is a true fundamental, true, radical, at the very root change in a person's life. What we just read in Luke 19, 1 through 10, is a great example of true biblical conversion. I want to address that as a church of the living God, we must maintain a biblical understanding of conversion. What do I mean when I say conversion? I mean the change of a person from darkness, in a lifestyle of darkness, into light. A change of a person who is dead in sins and trespasses and into living a new life. That's the conversion I am talking about. Now I'm going to ask four questions this morning. I'm going to send you home with a great application. The first question is this: why is conversion needed? Why is change needed? Change is needed because of the depravity of mankind. Change is needed because of the depraved nature of man. There were two brothers who lived a very dissolute life. They were murderers, thieves, rapists, every stinking, rotten thing that you could ever think of, these two brothers have done. The older brother died. The younger brother approached a Baptist minister and made a proposal to him. Would you please bury my older brother? And the stipulation that I have for you is that whatever you say about my brother, whatever you say about my old departed brother, that you have to include the saying that he was a saint. The Baptist minister thought it over, and he said, okay, the proposition is good. He was probably given some money as well. I don't know what happened there, but he said, I will do the funeral. On the funeral day, they had the casket there with his dead brother in the casket. And the Baptist minister eloquently described the life of this dissolute man. He said, this so-and-so, and he called the name, is a murderer. He was a rapist. He was a thief. Every stinking, rotten thing you could ever think of, this dead man had done. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. You laugh at that illustration because you understand the universality of sin. Sin has corrupted every single human being on the planet, beginning from Adam all the way to the youngest person living here on earth. The universality of sin and the need for a person to change because of the penalty of sin, because of the judgment and condemnation for sin. I told several of the soldiers I ministered to this past weekend, I said, if you die and you don't have Christ, you will die and go to hell. That is the penalty of sin that we all deserve. That's why a change is needed. Change is needed because of the universality and penalty of sin. The true nature of man is revealed to us through the Word of God. Listen now, ever since Adam disobeyed the one protective prohibition of God, man's nature has been corrupted with sin. His entire being, that is his body, his mind and soul, all the totality of his being has been tainted with sin. Adam, God said to him, the moment you eat of it, which I have forbidden you, that fruit which I have forbidden you, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did that God say? You shall surely die. The Apostle Paul echoes that same truth when he wrote to the Ephesian church. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Christ, most of all, himself taught it. Hear and understand, he says. Not what goes into a man's mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. The disciples didn't quite get it, and so they were asking him, what do you mean? Christ tells them, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Change is needed because of the sin nature of man. People need to change because God requires holiness if we were to have a loving relationship with Him. And we cannot be holy on our own. Therein lies the problem. If we were to analyze the theological teaching of the Bible, there are two ways to go to heaven. The first one is that you have to be perfect. That eliminates the entire universe, doesn't it? What Adam could not do, the second Adam did do. Christ lived a perfect life, and He gave His life as a substitute. That's the second way to go to heaven. Because we can't do the first one, the second is the only option. And that's why He says to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father. Wait a minute. Jesus, are you claiming exclusivity? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. Jesus, are you claiming exclusivity? Yes, 1,000 times yes. Jesus, are you claiming that it's impossible for any other person? As a matter of fact, are you claiming that it is impossible for man to go to heaven without you? The answer is yes. No man, that's a language of impossibility, no man can come to the Father but by me, but through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why change is needed. The second question I have for you in this maintenance of a biblical understanding of conversion is this: what kind of change is needed? What kind of change is needed? The kind of change that is needed is a supernatural one. Somebody said, the change we need is not merely to discover ourselves, to educate ourselves. If we just know more about ourselves and the world. God did not send an economist, although economists have contributed to the betterment of the world. God did not send a scientist, although scientists have contributed to the betterment of the world in the science and technology that we have. But God did not send a medicine man or a doctor or a pharmacist or a psychologist or a psychiatrist, although these individuals have contributed to the betterment of the world. What did He send? He sent Jesus Christ of Nazareth to change and save and redeem the world. That's who he sent. We do not look within ourselves for the answer to the problem that we have. Help cometh from outside of us. And that is in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of change that is needed. Our past sins need to be forgiven. Our present lives need to be reoriented. Our future destiny needs to be changed from the hell of God's righteous judgment to the heaven of God's gracious forgiveness in Christ. The third question I have for you with regards to maintaining a biblical understanding of conversion is this: what is involved in biblical change? What are the elements of true conversion? A pastor writing on this subject said, "Many say that conversion is merely a mental acceptance. We simply need to make a decision to walk down the aisle, fill out a card, pray a sinner's prayer. The change, as they conceive it, may be fairly slight. It may involve beginning to cherish some moral sentiments, joining the church, perhaps, enlisting yourself in programs and activities, volunteering to help the needy. It's sort of a large version of a New Year's resolution. But the Bible says the great change we need involves so much more. It involves turning from sins to turning to God. That's what's involved in a true biblical conversion. What did the wild preacher say? What did John the Baptizer say? What did he preach? He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Bear fruits worthy of repentance." What did the carpenter apprentice say? What did Jesus Christ of Nazareth preach? "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." What did the terrorist turned preacher say? "Tall, Saul of Tarsus." What did he preach? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We see in our text that we read in Luke 19, we see Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, entering the city of Jericho. Zacchaeus, wanting to see who Jesus was. Zacchaeus, we have here, he was described as a man. And he was described as a chief of the publicans. Chief of a publican, it's kind of like a chief IRS agent that we have today. They didn't like him. They hated Zacchaeus. But we see him here, curious about Jesus. He has probably heard things about Jesus, whom many have testified to say that he was the Messiah, he was the Christ, the anointed of God who would save Israel from oppression. At this juncture, Let me just say that no one seeks after God unless God is seeking after them. And we know that to be true because of the biblical information that we have here. It was Jesus who initiated this meeting. He was the one who entered the city of Jericho. And secondly, he gave us his purpose of doing that. And what was that purpose in verse 10? That the Son of Man came to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. This was a divinely initiated event. And it was Jesus who initiated this meeting. Zacchaeus was wanting to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd. They were thronging the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he was a wee little man. He was probably had some blood of a Filipino. No, that's not biblical. Zacchaeus wanted to see Christ, but he could not. Here is a language of the impossibility for man himself to do the change. And what did he have to do? He had to employ something outside of himself to help himself. And of all things, he gets on a tree, probably a symbol of the tree where Christ hung on the cross. The language of impossibility for him to come to Jesus, to come to God. Here we see that Jesus was the one who initiated this meeting. The crowd informs us further of two things about Zacchaeus. They say that Zacchaeus is what? Is a sinner, as if to say that they were not. And you already know the universality of sin. You can see the hypocrisy of the crowd here. Their reasons were perhaps justified in their own thinking, because here we see our comrade, our compatriot, a Jew just like us, working for the Roman government to collect our taxes and so that we could support the Roman Empire. It's kind of like an American working for the Russian government, you know, and the Americans hating that one who is working for another. They didn't like him. Also, they didn't like him because he was extorting money from them. What do I mean? Let's suppose that the Roman government wanted 7.25% out of the people. Zacchaeus, the intelligent man that he was, wanted to become rich. And so instead of extracting only 7.25% of the taxes, he tells the people, I want 10% because I'll give the 7.25 to Caesar and I'll keep the rest of what you give me. And he became a very what? Wealthy man. That's how he became rich. He extorted money from people, from his fellow Jews. And he was a chief of that. Many people today think that they are okay. They look at Zacchaeus and they say, he is a sinner and I'm not. They are They describe themselves as, we're not as bad as that man, that they are okay. Of course, the biblical understanding of mankind is that they are not okay. In fact, they are dead in trespasses and sins. In this great picture of true conversion, not only do we see a divine initiative of seeking, it was Jesus who sought after Zacchaeus, we also see a divine calling. Look at the verse here where Jesus calls unto him. Look at verse number 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. You see Jesus' purpose. He was purposefully doing this appointment to seek and to save this one who was a chief publican. We see this as an important element of true conversion, a divine calling. We see a divine calling which only the Holy Spirit can do in a person's heart. And then we also see human response from Zacchaeus. Look at what Zacchaeus did. Verse number 6. And he, what? Made haste. Exactly what Christ told him to do. And then he did what? Came down. And then thirdly, he what? Received him. Jesus Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. John chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them gave he what? The power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe in his name. Zacchaeus, we find out here that he puts his belief in Christ and receives him. And look at the description of his reception of Christ. What is the biblical description of his reception of Christ? Joyfully. Joyfully. That is the attitude of one who would truly believe and receive Christ into their life. So not only we see these elements of God initiating, we see God calling, and we see the human response of belief and receiving and joyfully receiving Christ. And the fourth, the biblical conversion shown in the fruits of Zacchaeus' life. Are you ready? Look at that. We see the fruits of his true conversion. First, in his obedience to Christ. Christ told him to make haste and come down. And what did he do? He made haste and came down. Obedience. It's not like a father or a mother calls to their children and they say, so-and-so, come here. An hour later, they still haven't come. That's not obedience. In the life of Zacchaeus, he heard the words of Christ, and at once he obeyed. That is the fruit of true conversion. And then what else do we say? What else do we see here? Secondly, in his address of Christ, what did he call Christ? Did he call him Rabbi, which was an appropriate name for Christ? Did he call him Master Carpenter, which was an appropriate name for Jesus of Nazareth? Did he call him fellow Jew, which was an appropriate name for Jesus Christ? What did he call him? He called him Lord. Zacchaeus was a Jew employed by the Roman government whose Lord is Caesar. He was a Jew slave to that master. And yet, he calls this rabbi, a fellow Jew, an apprentice turned master carpenter, Lord. That is a biblical element of true conversion. He now is a slave to this master, not to Caesar, but to Christ. What else do we see in this biblical conversion? Thirdly, we see the change of heart about his sins. Look at that. Number 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Which is a further indication that he was really, really, really rich. I mean, can we say, any of us here, that you can give half of your goods and be okay? I mean, this guy was filthy rich, that he was able to give half of his assets and still be okay. And then further, he adds, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, and he did, and he promised to restore them fourfold. The Jewish law required only twofold. And yet, in the change of heart in Zacchaeus' life about sin, he became very, very generous. Let me say this, folks. If you say that you've been converted from darkness into light, from the deadness of the trespasses and sins into living a new life, if you have claimed that, let me ask you this. Was there a new relationship with sin? You say, Pastor Christian, that's a strange way of asking that question. Did I have a new relationship with sin? Think about it. You say that you've been converted. You must have then a new relationship with sin. And that is what? Instead of doing it and habitually doing it and naturally doing it, the new relationship with sin is you're no longer doing it. You're no longer naturally doing it. You're no longer habitually doing it. Your new relationship with sin, if you've been converted unto the Lord, is different now. Different relationship with sin. God, I'm tempted to do this, and I know it's sin if I do it, and I'm struggling. God, help me. That's your new relationship with sin. Does that mean you become sinless? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that you have a new relationship with sin. Instead of loving it and naturally being in it and habitually doing it, you no longer love it. You hate it. You loathe it. And you're asking God for help. You're asking the Holy Spirit, oh, please lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. That's your new relationship with sin. If you don't have a new relationship with sin, you've not been truly converted. You've not been truly converted. I implore you, go to God, cling to Him to give you a new heart. These are the biblical elements of true conversion. And finally, the last question I ask of you this morning with regards to maintaining a biblical understanding of conversion is how this change takes place. How does this change take place? This change takes place inside a person's heart. This change begins with God, as we've seen in the life of Zacchaeus. It was Jesus who initiated it. This change begins with His Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This change begins with the Holy Spirit of God working inside a person's heart, awakening and quickening, making alive a supernatural work in a dead, unresponsive person, making him alive from within. What am I describing? A true miracle. A true miracle of salvation from within a person's heart, right? A pastor is commenting on John chapter 3. He says, Nicodemus wanted to know what he must do to see the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't say that he should keep up the good work. Jesus did not say, keep living a moral life. You're okay. Keep it up, boy. He didn't say, keep up the religious life. He didn't say to the teacher of his time, keep teaching. Keep the faith. Jesus said that he needed a whole new life. Nicodemus asked Jesus how anyone could get such a new life, and Jesus said that only God could give it, and so Nicodemus must believe in Jesus and live by the truth. And then he said, when God's Spirit begins powerfully to call us to turn from our sins, we experience a great sense of conviction. We begin to sense something of the seriousness of sin, end quote. That's why I was talking about a new relationship with sin. The Word of God is powerful. It is quick. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the very precise surgical element which will be used by the Holy Spirit to surgically remove a person's heart of stone, and replaces it with a heart of flesh, which then becomes alive, one who was once dead in trespasses and sins, but now alive, ready to obey, receiving Jesus Christ, joyfully, willing, and actively making a U-turn from a lifestyle of sinning onto a new lifestyle of godly living. The biblical understanding of conversion is encapsulated in these words. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things are come. That is the biblical understanding of true conversion. And we, as a church of the living God, must uphold and maintain as we forward march with the cause of Christ. Let's stand to our feet and be dismissed this morning.